text found in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. We find here that Paul is writing to Timothy. Paul, of course, is an apostle, and Timothy is a New Testament minister. Now, Paul was himself a New Testament minister, but Timothy was not an apostle. An apostle was one that was sent of God and commissioned in a special way. We find out of the early disciples of Christ that he chose 12 men who refer to as the 12 apostles. One of them, of course, was Judas Iscariot, and Judas Iscariot, of course, betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there was one who would take his place, and the one who took his place, I believe, was Paul, even though we find in Acts chapter 1 a man by the name of Matthias was chosen by the apostles of that day to take the place of Judas. But when you examine their methods and one thing and another, to me, it seemed like to me they did that kind of on their own rather than the leadership of the Lord. But nevertheless, Paul, without question, was an apostle. And he was a unique apostle. In fact, he was not one of the original 12. And Paul himself, of course, became the apostle to the Gentiles. And while the apostle Peter was an apostle more to the Jewish people. Paul wrote, a good many of the books of the New Testament, I think 14 of the 27. And we find where he wrote church letters and he wrote ministerial letters. He wrote three ministerial letters. He wrote two to Timothy and one to Titus. These were not apostles. These were New Testament ministers that God had called to preach the gospel, but did not have apostolic gifts. There are no apostolic gifts today. Those apostolic gifts were that particular period of time, and they phased out with the apostles. But the Apostle Paul is near the end of his journey. His journey begins to our attention in Acts chapter 9, when he's on the Damascus Road, and we find where the Lord apprehended him. And we should be familiar with that particular scene where he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And Saul said, "Lord, who art thou?" And from that moment forward, we find where Saul's life was turned in a different direction. Stephen's message could not turn Saul. Stephen gave a great declaration of truth, but it did not change Saul's direction. In fact, it seemed like Saul was more determined than ever to stamp out what was beginning to be the first things of Christianity. And so he's on the road to Damascus with letters of authority to persecute the Lord's people there, to bring them back, men, women, and children, and put them in prison. But the Lord apprehended him and turned him around and gave him a different direction. He was called again by God, first of all, the regeneration, and I think in the apostleship. So the apostle here is writing to a minister by the name of Timothy, who was very near and dear to the Apostle Paul. And he looked on Timothy as a son. Paul was never married and had no biological children, but Timothy and Titus were sons to Paul in the ministry. Now, we're about 30 years down the road when Paul writes his second letter, and it's obvious by this message right here that Paul feels within himself that he doesn't have much time left. So he starts off in the sixth verse and he says, "The time of my departure is at hand, and I'm ready to be offered." Well, I'm ready to be offered, the time of my departure is at hand. He said, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. And henceforth, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, and not for me only, but for all those who love his appearing." Now, Paul uses language that the Jewish people were familiar with. He says, "I'm now ready to be offered." We find offerings and sacrifices, of course, were very common among the Jewish people. And Paul is not saying here, "I'm now ready to be offered," from the standpoint of offering myself in the sight of God, based upon my accomplishments. That's not the kind of offering that's under consideration. Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, I believe, and tells us, "For one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." The offering that Paul is talking about here to Timothy was not the same type of offering that, of course, Christ made on the cross. Christ offered himself on the cross to the Father on behalf of all the Father who gave him. But now Paul is speaking about he's now ready to be offered like a drink offering unto God of the Old Testament day, where our offering of drink offering be poured out on the ground, or like the blood of the altar, all the sacrifices at some different points would be poured out. "I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand." We notice the expression "ready." It says, "I am now ready." The word "ready" was a word that Paul used quite often. We read in the book of Romans, for example, 1:15, where he says, "For I'm now ready to preach the gospel which you which at Rome also." Paul was a man that was ready. Ministers of the gospel need to be ready in two different ways. They need to be ready mentally and emotionally, and that can be a challenge at times. They are human like everybody else, but they must be ready mentally and emotionally. And then they need to be ready from the standpoint of having a message for the Lord's people. I've seen men who had a message, were ready in that way, but they were not ready mentally and emotionally. And I've seen people who were ready mentally and emotionally, but they were not ready to bring a message. They had not properly prepared, or whatever the case may have been. But Paul was a ready minister of the gospel. Over in the book of Acts chapter 21, you're going to find where he was going to go to Jerusalem, and there were those who were trying to persuade him not to go. They were very fearful for his life if he went to Jerusalem. But Paul said, "Why weep ye and break my heart?" He says, "For I am ready not only to go to Jerusalem, but also to die for the ministry that God had placed him in." Paul was ready to do that if necessary. We also read in the 20th chapter in the book of Acts, where Paul says he was ready to go to Jerusalem, that he had kept back nothing that was profitable unto the Lord's people, and he was ready to go and be bound and to die to give testimony of the grace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul was a ready person. But not only is the ministry to be ready, but the congregation is to be ready. We read over here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, where Peter says that we're to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready on every occasion to give an answer to those who ask us for a reason of the hope that lieth within us. So there is personal responsibility in that regard of being ready. You remember the parable in Matthew chapter 25 of the 10 virgins? You have 5 wise virgins and you have 5 foolish virgins. And they're all virgins, but 5 are wise and 5 are foolish. And the 5 that were foolish, they all had lamps, but the 5 foolish ones didn't have any oil for the lamps. And they come to the 5 wise and they ask them to give them some oil. But the 5 wise says, you need to go and buy for yourself, lest we be not ready. So at midnight, we find the bridegroom is coming. He says, those that were ready entered in to, with the bridegroom. And that was the 5 wise. The 5 foolish were not ready, and therefore they did not enter in. And so oftentimes we either enter into the service of God, or we are not because we're ready, or we don't because we're not ready. We may be here in body, but we're not ready mentally and emotionally. We're not ready in the ways that we need to be ready. So there's different ways to be ready. But Paul was a preacher that was seemingly always ready. So he says, "Now I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand." The word departure is a word that Paul used frequently. It means to untie, it means to free, it means to unloose. He said in Philippians chapter 1 in verse 21, he said, "For me to live is Christ, and me to die is gain." And he said in verse 23, "For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. But nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." He said, "It'd be far better for me to depart and be with the Lord." But he said, "As far as you're concerned, it'd be more profitable to you if I stayed around a while longer." So this was the strait, you might say, or the vice that Paul seemed to be in. There was a side of him that was ready to go on and be with the Lord. He said, "I'd be far better off to do that. But nevertheless, I love you as the Lord's people." And there's no question that Paul loved the Lord's people dearly. He suffered more than any man I've ever read after, with the exception of Job and the Lord Jesus Christ, for a cause. Paul said, "I'm ready to spend and be spent." He was willing to do what was ever necessary to help the Lord's people. I know he loved the Lord's people. So he says, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh, though, to continue to live, in other words, is more needful for you." So Paul was actually, being unselfish here. He was thinking of the people. While personally he knew to depart and be with the Lord would be far better. John 13, we find this chapter opening up concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, when it said, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his time had come to depart out of this world to be with the Father." So the Lord uses this word here. He's talking about the time was getting nigh that he would leave this world and he would depart what? To be with the Father. His departure would take him back to the Father, from whom he had been with in eternity past, but had left heaven's pure world and the presence of the Father to come here into this world to accomplish what man could not do. So his departure time was close by. We see Simeon in Luke chapter 2, when he was blessed of the Lord not to see death till he'd seen the Lord's Christ. He also not only got to see him, but he got to hold him. And then he said, "Now let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And he wasn't talking about departing the literal temple there. He was talking about departing this life. Let thy servant depart in peace. Now, how could he depart in peace? Because he'd seen the Lord's Christ. That'll give you departure peace every time. And I truly believe that when the Lord's people pass this scene of life, that the Lord, in his own way of wisdom and providence, enables his children to see him and leave this world in peace. You know, we oftentimes speak about somebody, you know, when they passed away, that they had a peaceful ending. They had a peaceful passing. And that's a wonderful blessing, to see it on their face, perhaps to hear a few of their last words or just see their expression, etc. The Lord himself is the Prince of Peace, and he's the one who can give us that type of peace in those particular moments of time. So Paul here says, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I don't think Paul knew the exact day, hour, minute, second he was going to leave this world. But Paul understood some things. I think the Lord was communicating with the Apostle Paul concerning this. You know, over in the book of Ecclesiastes 3:1, it says, now everything there is a season, well, everything there is a purpose and a season, well, a season and a purpose for everything under the heavens. He says there's a time to be born and there is a time to die. Now, that's not a set time, but life has its beginning and life has its end. And we're not here permanently. We are traveling here as a pilgrim and a stranger. We are sojourning here on this earth. And there will come a time when we all can say, like Paul, the time of our departure perhaps is at hand. So Paul was not dreading his departure. Paul was looking forward to his departure. Again, remember what he said in Philippians 1:23? When he said, for me to depart and be with the Lord is far better than anything he'd ever seen, far better than anything he'd ever experienced, to be with the Lord. And when we say when someone passes that they're in a better place, we're biblical on that. They are in a better place. You compare heaven to this earth and can't see heaven to be a better place than this earth, then you don't have a proper view of heaven, I can tell you that. And when we're in better shape, when you consider how you'll be in heaven, that you'll be in a glorified body versus a body here that's racked with pain and sufferings and arthritis and rheumatism and cancer and all types of bodily diseases and infirmities of the flesh, etc., and don't think a person's better off when they leave this world, when we say that, it may be a cliche with some people. It may be an adage with some people, whatever, but I'm telling you, it's biblical. The word better is used 13 times in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews has got 13 chapters. The word better is used 13 times to show that everything about the arrival of the Lord and his life and his ministry and what he accomplished was better than what was in the Old Testament day over here. Now, over here, in the Old Testament day, it was good. But now in the New Testament day, it is better. And the thing that encourages me, and I hope does you, the best has not been realized yet. The best is still to come. The best is in the future. That's when the Lord comes back. So Paul said, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. Now there's three halves, H-A-V-E, in the next verse. He says, I have fought a good fight. Now, not every fight's a good fight, but the fight that Paul had in consideration was a good fight. It was a fight in which he was always in defense of the gospel. It was a good fight. And Paul knew how to fight this good fight. A lot of people may contend that they're fighting a good fight, but they're not fighting in the right way. Now, the Bible makes it clear that there's two battles. There's the battle that Jesus fought, and then there's the battles that we fight. And Jesus fought a battle that we could not possibly fight and win, but Jesus won it on our behalf. That's why we're told in Hebrews 2:9-10, but we've seen Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with honor and glory, that he by the grace of God might taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Somebody's got a captain of their salvation. Jesus is the captain of the salvation under consideration. And it's explained to us in that verse because he, as the captain of our salvation, is going to bring many sons unto glory. He's going to take them all the way into heaven unto glory. When we read in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, and this has been a favorite text among the old Baptists really for all my lifetime, Isaiah records it like this, comfort ye my people, thus saith the Lord, declaring to Jerusalem that her warfare is accomplished, meaning declaring to her that the war now is over. The war has been accomplished. He says, she shall receive, double for her sins, and her iniquities are pardoned. That's the result of the war here. It means that we won. You know, if you're on the losing side of the battle, if you're on the losing side of a game, it's not very much fun. Now, I watched my favorite team, North Carolina State, yesterday lose on a last-second tip-in. I was so aggravated. They gave it away in the last 2 minutes. They really did. They two turnovers, missed the front end of one and one, and then missed the last shot and let the other team get the tip-in on the last-second shot, no time left. I was aggravated for about 5 minutes. And then I thought, thank God there's some things more important than sports. Thank the Lord there's some things more important than a ball game. And I got over it. Now, and you know, I told Karen on the phone, she get me a text, said, oh, I'm so sorry, so sorry. And I called back and said, thank God there's some things more important than a ball game, more important than sports. And so I'll get over it until the next loss, and then I'll have 5 minutes to agonize over that, and then I'll get over it. But I'm telling you, here is a warfare that Jesus Christ fought, and he accomplished it. Now, what did he win a victory over? Well, he won a victory over the world, John 16:33. He tells his disciples, this is his last words before going to the cross. He says, these words I speak unto you that you might have peace. He says, and in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Which means that the captain of your salvation, he has won the victory over this world in which we live that's always in opposition to us. We go back to Hebrews chapter 2 in verses about verse 14. He says, for the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same, that he through death might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So the Lord destroyed the devil. The Lord overcame the world. The Lord destroyed the devil. And using Brother David's opening verse tonight, Matthew 1:21, the angel tells Joseph, fear not to take unto Mary to be thy wife. He says, for she shall conceive and bring forth a son, for he shall save his people from their sins. So Jesus won the battle over sin. He won the battle over the world. And he won the battle over the devil himself. Therefore, as the captain of our salvation, he will bring many sons unto glory. That's a battle that Jesus fought. Only Jesus could fight that battle. We could not fight the battle. We would lose the battle, but Jesus won it on our behalf. But now, what about this text here? He said, I fought a good fight. So now what kind of fight's under consideration here? I fought a good fight. Well, it's obvious that we're in a fight, according to what Paul said here. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, Paul, again writing his same minister, he said that no man that warreth entangle himself the affairs of this world, that he might please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Well, what does a soldier do? A soldier's in the military. He's somebody in the military, and if you're in the military, you're preparing to fight at any time if the need so arises. You hope you don't have to, but you prepare for that, certainly that distinct possibility. He said, no man that warreth, entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he might please him, talking about pleasing God, who has chosen him to be what? To be a soldier. 2 Corinthians 10:3-4, Paul says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God. Well, this verse tells me we have a warfare. And it tells me we've got weapons to fight the warfare with. But those weapons are not carnal. In other words, we can't fight this particular fight with carnal weapons. So what kind of weapons do we have? Well, that's outlined for us over here in Ephesians chapter 6. In verse 10, Paul tells the church at Ephesus there that they'd be strong in the Lord in the power of his might. He says, for we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and dominions. He says, he makes it clear who the enemy is. And then he tells them to put on the whole armor of God that we might stand against the wiles of the devil. So we're to put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, gird our loins about with truth, have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We'd have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then we'd have the shield of faith, which is able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And then above all, he says, we are to have the spirit of prayer and supplication, etc. So here's the armor that we're to put on. This is God's armor. If we try to fight this battle with our own armor, then we're going to be unsuccessful. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down every imagination, and then bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul said, I fought a good fight. I have fought a good fight. In other words, he was not a deserter. I have fought a good fight. He was going to get an honorable discharge. He was not going to get a dishonorable discharge, but an honorable discharge. I have fought a good fight. He says, I have finished my course. What kind of course was Paul on? Well, that course started back in Acts chapter 9. It's going to end shortly after this second epistle. Now, the Bible does not record the death of the Apostle Paul. History declares that Paul was beheaded by Nero of the Roman Empire shortly after he wrote this epistle right here, according to history. But we know Paul didn't die, and according to his language here, he didn't have long to live. So Paul said, I finished my course. Now, there is the course of this world we read about in Ephesians chapter 2. For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, etc. And it says, and we were walking after the course of this world. This world has its course. But there's the course of discipleship, the course of Christianity. And that's the one that Paul was talking about. He had a course that he wanted to finish. He wanted to finish honorably. He said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. And when you talk about that word faith, it falls in at least three different categories. There's the gift of faith. That takes place in regeneration. That takes place in the new birth. Prior to that, you do not have faith. When people say all you got to do is exercise faith, you can't exercise what you don't have. And the unregenerate person does not have faith. He's dead in trespasses and in sins. If he has faith, that means he has already experienced the new birth. And then that faith comes to him as the free gift of God. Notice Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Who's the author of our faith? Jesus is. Faith is the free gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So you got the faith that comes in the work of regeneration, enables you to believe in God, enables you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe His Word, enables you by faith to believe things that you have not seen, enables you to believe the unseen even more so than the seen. You know, I've been to a David Copperfield show, and I know everything does not appear as it seems to, okay? I know he's the master of making you see one thing when something else takes place. But I'm going to tell you, the unseen is more sure than the seen. You know, in the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul here says, for we look not on the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen or not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The things which are not seen are sure. The things which are seen have a lot of uncertainty to them. All right? So Paul here says, I finished my course and I have kept the faith. There's the faith of regeneration. Then there's that profession of faith that you make whenever you unite with the church. That's the one Paul writes about in Hebrews chapter 4, when he says, seeing we have such a great high priest who's passed into the heavens, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. The encouragement to do that is that we have a great high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is passed into the heavens. And just as sure as he has passed into the heavens is just how sure it is that you one day will pass into the heavens, because he's our forerunner. And in Hebrews chapter 6, he's spoken of as our forerunner. A forerunner is somebody who goes before. He's our forerunner who's passed into the heavens, and one day will pass into the heavens because he did. And therefore, that's the encouragement for us to hold fast our profession of faith. Then there is the faith that Paul has in consideration here. He says, I have kept the faith. What is that? That's the truth of this word here. It's the truth that God deposited in the church. It's what's contained between the lids of Genesis 1 and Revelation chapter 22. This is the faith that Jude speaks about in the opening verses of Jude, when he says that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now, Paul says, I have fought a good fight. He said, I have been in a fight, and I fought a good fight. It was a fight that God laid before me. It was a fight to present truth against evil, to hold up truth to the Lord's people. There was opposition in Paul's life. Paul was opposed by the devil. You know, he wrote to the Thessalonian church, this wonderful apostle. He said, I would come to you once and again, but Satan hindered me. Now, Satan can hinder the apostle Paul, and he did. He can hinder me, and he can hinder you. Have you ever been hindered by the devil? I'm sure you have. That was a question we already knew the answer to. And I'm sure that you have, and I certainly have been hindered by the devil myself. So I have to do battle against the devil. Remember the armor Stand fast in the Lord in the power of his might. You might stand against the wiles of the devil. That's the fight that you're embraced in. You have the world that's in total opposition to the things of God. And then your own human nature is enmity against God. And to overcome your human nature, to overcome this world in which we live, to overcome the devil himself, we must put on the whole armor of God. And then we can, like Paul did, we can fight the good fight of faith. Then we can finish our course. You know what was said of John the Baptist? In Acts chapter 13, verse 25, it said, John did no miracle, but John finished his course. John finished his course. You say, well, John died prematurely. He was beheaded. Exactly, but he finished his course. He did exactly what God called him to do. He introduced Christ to the nation of Israel. He said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. He went before him, preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He accomplished what God called him to do, and then he stood for Christ and was beheaded by Herod because he stood up and said, it's not right for you to have your brother's wife. The Bible says John finished his course. The Apostle Paul, according to history, was beheaded by Nero, but Paul finished his course. Some men finish their course simply in a natural way. They die a natural death, and they finish their course. Paul finished his. Paul wrote every book that God intended him to write in the New Testament. I believe 14 out of the 27. Paul planted churches. Paul constituted churches. Paul established churches. I believe Paul finished his course. I don't think there was anything else that God intended for Paul to do that Paul didn't do. And God providentially could certainly have spared his life, given him additional days like he did Hezekiah. Remember the prayer of Hezekiah in the book of Isaiah? Hezekiah, it was revealed in him that he needed to get his house in order because he was about to leave this world. And Hezekiah turned his back to the wall and he prayed to God. And God sent Isaiah with this message. I've heard thy prayer. I've seen thy tears. Unto thee I'll add 15 years. He gave Hezekiah 15 more years of life here. He can still do that today. Now we've all got a course, and I hope and pray that when it's all over, I can say with the wonderful Apostle Paul, I have fought a good fight. And I finished my course. And I kept the faith. I don't want to deny the faith. I want to keep the faith. I want to stand on God's word. I want to declare the truth and hold to the truth and present the truth to God's people any opportunity I have. And whenever I draw my last breath, I hope that I'll be conscience free from that point of view. I know I will not be able to say I did the best I could. I don't know of anybody who really could say that in all honesty. We all fall short of that, but I think we can all say, I did fight a good fight, and I did finish my course, and I did keep the faith. I didn't back up on my beliefs. I didn't change my beliefs. I stood firm. I still believed exactly when I died the very same thing I believed when God showed his grace to me, that salvation is entirely the Lord from beginning to end and from first to last.